Why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion, my constant friend? Is he? For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see. For his eye is on the sparrows, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow.
Spurgeon was visited by some American businessmen back at the turn of the century. They were not able to make Spurgeon's tabernacle on Sunday morning because of the crowding. They had to close off the church at 3,000. They had to close the doors. They couldn't make it to Spurgeon's tabernacle. And because of the great spiritual needs of the city of London, Spurgeon encouraged his folks to stay home on Sunday nights, because if they came, there would not be seats for those who needed to hear the gospel that they might be saved. And so those businessmen went to the great London tabernacle of Joseph Parker, that great preacher. And they went and they heard him preach, and they sat in the service and they left and said, "What a preacher." And they found themselves seated there in Spurgeon's tabernacle on Sunday night. And they left after hearing Spurgeon preach, and they said, "What a Savior. What a Savior." My pastor used to say, if you came here today and forgot about me, you'd forget nothing. But if you came here today and were introduced to Jesus Christ and you forgot Him, you just forgot everything. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here in these high watermark portions of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, God leads us into the victories of the Christian life. As you know, in my sermons, I'm not much for titles. If I titled this sermon, I would entitle it, "What's Next?" What's next? Clearly, here in Hebrews chapter 12, he is speaking to a Christian crowd. We might say in our modern vernacular, the writer of Hebrews is preaching to the choir. But what's next for them? So often we preach on the theme of salvation, and clearly in all of our preaching, we must make, as Spurgeon said, we must make a beeline for the cross. For in all of our audience might be one who comes and hears the gospel and hears the plan of salvation and is yet to be converted. There might be someone here today who is uncertain of their soul salvation. May the gospel be plain and clear to them. But for those of us who are saved, I'd ask the question, what's next? Here in Hebrews chapter 12, I think this inspired writer, whether it be Paul or Peter or Apollos, inspired of God and the Holy Spirit, we have these words in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Will you stand with me if you have it there? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Would you read that second verse aloud with me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What's next? Thank you so much, and you may be seated. What does God have for us after our salvation? Let's be plain and simple. Jesus spoke of the conversion of the soul. When Jesus spoke about our salvation, he used the figure of our birth. I've mentioned that recently. He said, "You must be born again." "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." I celebrated, let's just go ahead and get ready for next year. I celebrated my birthday this past Thursday, and I'll have another one here in 362 more days. And I was born. Now, when I was born, I was not self-conscious. Matter of fact, I've seen pictures of when I was born, the umbilical cord wrapped around my neck. I came out black and blue, looking like something unearthly in origin. And still do in many ways to this day. But I was born. I had life, but I didn't understand life. I had feet, but I didn't understand them. I had hands, but I could not use them. I didn't have kneecaps. I couldn't hold my neck up straight. I did not have the dexterity that I hope I have today. I was alive, but that's about where I was. And as I grew and developed and ate and strengthened myself, I began to discover some things. You've watched a baby maybe flash their hands in front of their eyes like, wow, what are these and what can I do with them? And their feet and all of that pertaining to growing up and growing into your body. It would be abnormal, would it not, for that earthly birth, that first birth, to make no signs of development, to make no strides in physical ability. It would be abnormal. It would be wrong. There would be something very unhealthy, something very abnormal for a parent not to say about this new child, what's next? And so we nurture that child and feed that child. We take care of them. We change the diaper and make sure their clothes fit. And we make sure we teach them how to walk and ride a bike and learn. We teach them reading, writing, and arithmetic. It's natural for that first birth for there to be a development. But why do we come here now to the second birth and not expect the same growth and maturation process in the spiritual realm as we do in the physical realm? Jesus said you must be born again. Now, mind you, when I was saved, I was just as newborn in the sense that I was newborn on my first birthday. I had life, but I didn't understand it. I had spiritual abilities, but I didn't know them. I had spiritual gifts, but I had not understood them. I had callings on my life, but I did not answer to them. There were many, many things exciting about that second birth that if I just grow and develop, I'll come to know them, but I didn't understand them yet. I remember my first car. It was a 1994 Pontiac Grand Prix, Hunter Green, two-door, windows tinted, spoiler on the back. I mean, it was smoking hot until it overheated, and then it was really smoking hot. And it heated not my pride, but my wallet. But I remember buying that car, and it was my first car, and it you know, it had some neat features. And I remember thinking to myself one day, I wonder how this, how does the trunk open? I was getting out of my car one day and my pant cuff got stuck on something and I pulled my leg out like that and popped the trunk. I thought, wow, there it is. And I continued to find features on that car. Mama wanted a new van. And when Mama says jump, you say how high? And so I said, what do you want? She said, I want everything. And I'm about to break into a Disney song. I want gadgets and gizmos aplenty. I want boozits and what's-its galore. You want thingamabobs? I have plenty. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. I can't believe I just did that. She wanted features. I mean, leather seats, media package, wood grain on the console, sunroof. I mean, if it had it, she wanted it. I had to buy a little older, but she got what she wanted. There were features on that car. Now, there's a step up above the one we got, and it has more features. You know, God doesn't peddle a spiritual salvation that's a base model. When you get saved, you get the limited edition. You get the XLE. You get the leather. You get the wood grain. You get the media package, and nothing ever breaks on it. I mean, God gives you all the features, but understand, just like that first car I had, I didn't know it even had the feature that would pop the trunk. It would be abnormal in a physical sense to have feet and not know how to use them, to have hands and not know how to use them. Would you ever ask yourself, okay, I'm saved, but what's next? What does God have for me? Well, let me just say God has many wonderful things for you. God has a big, beautiful package, and the wonder of being a Christian is the longer you are a Christian, you learn more of what God gave you the moment you became a Christian. What a wonder. I'm still learning what God did for me at the moment I said yes to Jesus Christ. And it's an adventure. It's an exploration into the promises of God. What's next for me? Here in the Gospel of Hebrews, there are evidences of what God has for us after our conversion. Now notice in chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now I want to give you three things today. First of all, he said, let us, first of all, live. Let us live and run our race. Look at verse 1 again. We see this cloud of witnesses in verse 1. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the cloud of witnesses are these Christians that are listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I know there's some theology that mama and grandma and grandpa are looking over the banisters of heaven and they're cheering us on to run our race. And I would just submit to you that there is not Bible either to support or to refute that. And it might very well be that my grandfather's looking down as I'm preaching today and saying, go get them, boy. Maybe that's true. And if you want that to be so, it's like people wanting dogs in heaven. I'd prefer them not to be there. But it wouldn't be heaven to some of you if there weren't dogs in heaven. And cats, well, you may be going to the other place. I'm not sure. No, I'm just kidding, Melissa. I'm just kidding. So many cats, so few recipes. Oh my. I feel like that novice preacher who had one body motion when he was preaching. And he would give a vigorous finger up and then he'd throw it down to the ground. And he'd get to preaching and here he goes. And he was preaching one day and he said, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And it's not what he meant to say. But there might be that cloud of witnesses looking over the banisters of heaven. But we do know that these characters in Hebrews chapter 11 are that cloud of witnesses. Just survey quickly with me. In verse 4, we're mentioned to Abel. That's the son of Adam and Eve. And Enoch in verse 5, he was translated that he should not see death. One of the two men in the Bible that did not see death. And verse 7, there's Noah. And verse 8, there's Abraham, and Sarah is found in verse 11, and Moses is introduced to us, Jacob and Isaac, Moses here in verse 23, Joseph in verse 22, and the great characters of the Bible, and Daniel makes it in, and Samson makes it in, and Rahab the harlot make it in. These wonderful Bible stories compose this cloud of witnesses, and he says in verse 1, chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with these witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside the sin, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, let me just give you a few things as I go through chapter 11 here. He said, first of all, let us lay aside our weights. Our weights. There are sins mentioned here, and there are weights listed here. There are weights that weight us down in the flesh that often lead us to sin, besetting sin. Or habits. There are habits that become weights to us. Unnecessary impediments. Now, I'm a runner. I'm not a skilled runner or a competitive runner, but I do run. And when I run, I do not run with superfluous weight upon me. My wife thought that it would be a great idea for me to buy some 5-pound ankle weights and run around the neighborhood with them on. And that would be a terrible idea. Why? Because it's an unnecessary weight. It's a restriction that would be unnecessary. And he says, let us lay aside the weights. Now, can I just show you a few back in chapter 11 that these cloud of witnesses would say to us, yes, yes, lay aside the weight. First of all, think of Moses. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. Do you realize that Moses' background as a prince in Egypt and the earthly advantages of sitting at the Pharaoh's table being raised by Pharaoh's daughter was an unnecessary weight for him? If Moses is to ever take flight in the will of God, he had to lay aside those advantages. Could have become great weights to him. They were not sinful. But if they stole from him his willingness to do God's will for his life, they would have been wrong. And he said, I'm going to lay those aside. And then think quickly about Sarah in verse 11. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God said to her, a 90-year-old lady, you're going to have a child. And the weight of doubt and discouragement weighted her down. She laughed within herself. And the angel said, you just laughed. And she said, no, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did laugh. I heard you laugh. And you're going to call that boy's name Isaac, which means laughter. That doubt, that discouragement became a great weight. May I just submit to you, that weight will bind you and blind you. These weights can blind us to things as they are. 3.5 years ago, I went on an extreme diet and lost a lot of weight. And at the conclusion of that diet process, I was having these severe migraine headaches, what they call ocular migraine headaches. And I would begin with starry vision in the periphery of my vision, and they would work in, and they would increase until finally I was looking through a little pinhole, and then it would subside, and 30 minutes later it had me absolutely on my back. And we did what most of us do, and it's probably the wrong thing to do. We go and we read WebMD. And I was to die by midnight. And the doctor, you really need to check this out. You might have a brain tumor, and we waited all of that. At the time, we didn't have insurance, and what are we going to do? And then we went to an optometrist, and he said, why don't we just do a simple eye test? And he did a simple eye test, and he said, well, the glasses you're wearing are way too strong for your eyes. Have you had any changes in lifestyle lately? I said, well, I just lost almost 100 pounds. And he said, were you borderline diabetic? I said, yes. He said, what's happened is you've lost all of that weight and your blood glucose levels have changed so much, these glasses are 25% too strong for you. You know what God taught me about that? Weight can blind you. Let us lay aside the weight. And then he said, let us lay aside the wickedness and the sin which does so easily beset us. Look at verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she'd received the spies with peace. Now, if you understand the story of Rahab, she was a harlot when she met the servants of Christ, but she was not a harlot after the destruction of the city of Jericho, but she actually lived with the Hebrew people and is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. May I say to you, God put her in there not only because she's a picture of grace, but she's a picture for us of someone leaning over the banisters of heaven, cheering us on to let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us never peddle a Christianity that allows Rahabs to continue being harlots when we're to be new creatures in Christ. I don't remember the actor's name, but he came out this week, and he's in a new movie coming out. I shouldn't say it because I don't remember his name and I don't remember the movie. You might have read it. And he said, I've become a Christian, and I have started blank effing off on blanking blank. In his conversion story, he dropped several terrible terms. Listen, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, I'm not suggesting he becomes everything he ought to be overnight, but there's this trajectory of holiness. Let us lay aside the wickedness. Then he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let me just give you one illustration. I'll run out of time. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, Noah ran his race with patience. Noah spent 120 years preaching by day and building by night, preparing the world for an inevitability that was as inevitable to them as could possibly be. They'd never seen a rain cloud, let alone a drop of rain, but it was going to rain. And Noah, moved with fear, prepared that ark to the saving of his house, and he ran his race. Notice today, we don't call it John's ark or Jim's ark, it's Noah's ark. Why? Because he ran with patience the race set before him. First of all, let us live and run our race. Live our lives to the pleasing of God. I can't run your race. You can't run my race. I won't stand before God and give an account of your life no faster than you will give account of mine. We must run our own race to the pleasing of God. But let me give to you number two. Not only let us live, but let us look. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. He now not speaks of our fight or our flight, he speaks of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Now in verse 1, we were encouraged by the example of this great cloud of witnesses. But in verse 2, Jesus is our example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and endured the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. Let me ask you a question. Could you have any trust in a God to finish your life if he didn't finish his race? He told us to trust in him that he's the author and finisher of our faith. But what trust would we have in a Savior that quit halfway to the cross? Jesus here becomes our example. May I submit to you, Jesus' 33 and a half years of existence, they were for me. The Bible says that we are to follow in his steps. His life, we sang this morning, his life for mine. His life for mine. Now let me ask you a question. Is it different in that he lived than that he died? The answer is yes. Why did Jesus die? Had he done anything wrong? Help me now. Had he sinned? No, he hadn't sinned. Why did he die? He died that I could live. That's called the vicarious death. He died in my place. He died that I might escape death. But why did he live? You say to qualify for his perfect death. I agree with that. But the Bible says we are to follow his steps. Why did he live? He lived to provide us an example that we in every area of life might follow him. Now that word follow doesn't mean to trail behind, but to make impressions where his feet have made impressions. Did you ever try to walk behind someone in the snow? Forgot I was in Florida. Did you try to walk behind someone in the sand, putting your foot in their footprint? That's what the writer of Peter is saying, that we're to follow his steps. Where he stepped, we are to step. Where he trod, we're to trod. He is our example. His life was for me. In other words, Bethlehem, his lowly birth was for me to teach me examples of humility. His family being from Nazareth is to teach me that God can do big things out of little situations. Why Bethany is for me, where his earthly friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, where he performed many miracles there, that was for me. The Mount of Olives and where he prayed, that was for me. Jerusalem, the site of his vicarious death and his bodily death and his victorious resurrection, his visible ascension, that was all for me. Now the writer here said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, who but God could contrive of the content and the composition of the Bible? You have in your hands this morning a miracle book. Who but God could contrive of the content of the Bible? And the composition. You say, how was the Bible written? Over 40 different men wrote on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages, over a 1,500-year period of time. And yet God inspired all of them to write not 66 books, but one story, one unbroken stream of revelation, without contradiction, without exaggeration, without omission. The Bible is the Word of God. It's the finished written Word of God in which God has revealed His person to us, His work to us, and His will for mankind. May I say 2 things about the Bible? First of all, in the Bible's pages, God told us everything that we would want to know. I was growing up, we used to hear it said, inquiring minds want to know. That'd make a kid want to go to the grocery store. And it did. Inquiring minds wanted to know. You see, God knew that we would want to know the origins of the world. We would want to know the answers to the foundations of mankind, where man came from. What is the composition of a functioning family? Where did government come from? What is right and what is wrong? God gave us the Bible to tell us what we would want to know. But not only what we want to know, God gave us the Bible to tell us what we needed to know. You see, God told us about sin. He told us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He told us about separation. Jesus Christ from His own lips told us about heaven and He told us about hell. In the Bible, we read both John 14 and Luke 16. In the Bible, heaven is sweet and hell is hot. In the Bible, He told us about the Savior, that there was to be a virgin that conceived, that bore a son, and we'd call His name Emmanuel. And sure enough, Matthew 21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. The Bible told us about salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now that we are saved, the Bible tells us all that we need to know about how to live our lives for Him. Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. The Bible. In Hebrews 11, He defined faith. Look at verse 1. Faith is the substance. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. By definition, faith is not seeing. People say, seeing is believing. No, faith is believing to see. Well, if I could see God, I'd believe in Him. If I could see in heaven, I'd believe in it. If I saw hell, I'd really believe it. No, you wouldn't do that. Faith is believing to see. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God that loves me. I believe there's blood that can wash my sin away. I believe there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I believe the Bible. Now I want you to notice the end of verse number 2 here in chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Notice the word finisher. He's the finisher of our faith. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done. Now notice the example He gives of Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we live in a world that's full of faith. We see it on t-shirts and in home decor shops and all around us. Faith. You see that if you go to Hobby Lobby or Walmart. Faith, hope, and love. And maybe people just have, I've been into homes and they have big placards that just say faith. Have you seen that? How many of you ladies have something in that like that in your house? Faith. Some of you men raised your hand too. That's good. Faith, all right? Believing. The world says, keep the faith. Or don't stop believing. But what are we believing in? Faith? Keep the faith. In what? In your ability to believe? Your ability not to give up? In your
Your willingness to hold on to hope?
No. Looking unto Jesus. That is the description of faith. Looking unto Jesus, that is faith. Though I cannot see, I look to Jesus. Though I do not understand, I look to Jesus.
During the Civil War, there were some Confederate soldiers that were gathered together in a tent for prayer and Bible reading. And they'd been prepared for the battle of the next day, and they knew that it was to be a very fierce battle. And in their conversations among those eight soldiers, they recognized that because of the fierceness of the next day's battle, they would most likely die and certainly would not convene in the same number in the same place the following day. They knew that some of them were going to die. And it was suggested by one that they would write out some type of creed that was expressive of their feelings the night before they most likely perished, and would be expressive to their wives and mothers and children that before they died, they were at peace in themselves and at peace with God. And that they were to sign that document, and the document would be delivered to their families to read of their state of mind before they perished the next day. And these were the words signed, written on a piece of paper. For the words of a hymn, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. My faith looks up to thee, looking unto Jesus. By the way, when you look to Jesus, you are looking away from something. I look away from my doubt and my discouragement, and I look to Jesus. I look away from my broken dreams, and I look to Jesus. I look away from my sinful past. I look away from severed relationships. I look away, and I look to Jesus. And by the way, let me just give this to you, and then I'll close. Notice what you see when you look to Jesus. Look at verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, when I look to Jesus, you know what I see? Nail-scarred hands. When I look to Jesus, I see heaven. And you know what I see in heaven? I see people that accepted him. And by virtue of the fact that some accepted him, I must also acknowledge that some rejected him. When I look to Jesus, I don't see a God who doesn't understand the trials that I'm going through. When I look to Jesus, I don't see someone who doesn't know how I feel. I see nail-scarred hands. I see in him a heart who knows what it's like to be forsaken. I see in him a heart who knows what it's like to be discouraged. I see in him a mind who cares for my needs because he knows what it's like for his needs to go unmet. You see, what I'm saying is this. When you get saved, it's not the expectation that your life will be a primrose path through the tulips of life. If you got saved under the impression that all your bills are going to get paid and you were going to drive a new fancy car and your wife was going to get prettier overnight. Don't say amen right there. And you were going to drive a new Lexus car and live in a fancy house on the river. You were sold a bill of goods that can't be supported with the Word of God. But if you were saved with the understanding that Christianity is not an inoculation from trouble, Christianity is not a shelter from cancer. I'm sorry, but it's not. Christianity is not a shelter from bankruptcy. Christianity is not a shelter from broken hearts. But it is this. that when your heart is broken and when the doctor gives you ill report and when you don't know where to turn, you look to Jesus. And I see in Him someone who understands. Are you looking to Jesus today? He's the author. He's the reason you got saved. But He's the finisher of your faith. And He'll see it through to the very end. He'll see it through to the last amen is spoken. And the last word is perfected. And He writes, God doesn't write the end. God writes happily ever after. Looking unto Jesus. Verse 2, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, wonderful pastor. I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to be just like Him. And I'm going to sit around for all of eternity. No. You're not going to sit like He sits. He's seated on a throne. We're not going to sit in heaven. Read the Revelation.